Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, tracing the golden string that comes from the Old Testament through the New and how God's plan is working out. In the Old Testament, which we covered, and now we're into the New Testament, how God plans to deliver his people from the sin of Adam and Eve that so darkened our intellects and weakened our wills, and Jesus came to restore us to spiritual health. This is Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain of the Carmelite Monastery, just south of Terre Haute, and John Paul II, Catholic High at 12 Points in Terre Haute. Our New Testament program is presented to us so ably by Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. And Ron, we've got into the New Testament, and we're up to the birth of Jesus, called the infancy narratives, which are awful lot of things written, complexity about the infancy narratives. What is historical, what is not? And there's been all kind of ink and paper printed, but we're sort of avoiding the complications and just saying pretty much, what does St. Luke say and what does St. Matthew say about the birth of Jesus? So I think we're up to St. Luke and his description of the birth of our Lord Jesus. Can we begin with there?
Yes, I might mention, though, a preface that in one of the series that we had on the Bible, how the Bible's been interpreted through the centuries, we actually looked at that issue and how it's been interpreted, the infancy narratives, and it is very complicated. But we can get some estimate when Jesus was born from St. Luke's account. He writes, quote, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who was the husband of Elizabeth and the father of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary during the Annunciation that her cousin Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. So Mary's child could have been born about 9 months later when Elizabeth's child was 6 months old." There is a further biblical confirmation that Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod. We know from extra-biblical sources, that is, sources outside the Bible, such as Flavius Josephus and the 17th century astronomer Kepler, that Herod probably died in 4 BC, and from a lot of other sources, extra-biblical. Therefore, Jesus must have been born before Herod's death, that is, before 4 BC. Moreover, Matthew writes that Herod, quote, "sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under," Matthew 2:16. Jesus must have been a little older when Herod gave the order, perhaps as much as 2 years old. Because you remember, he had them go out and kill all the boys 2 years and younger, and a number of probably in a small town
who might
Bethlehem
be,
of 30 or 35 or 40 boys.
Who might be threatening his kingdom.
Yes. According to St. Luke, Jesus was born, quote, "when Quirinius was governor of Syria." This is in Luke 2:2. And historians have determined that Quirinius became governor of Syria in 6 A.D. Therefore, some scholars believe that Luke must have been mistaken about the date. For example, the late Catholic biblical scholar Father Raymond Brown, who we talked about quite a bit in our series on interpreting the Bible through the ages, was one of those who held this view. Other scholars have tried to prove Quirinius had served at an earlier time as governor of Syria, or at least in an unofficial capacity as a military commander. Well, based on this evidence, historians have estimated that the probable birth of Jesus was any time between 7 B.C. and 4 B.C., and not the year 1, you know, that we usually attribute his birth.
Okay, so that from Luke. How does St. Matthew's account help us?
The plot thickens a little bit when we get into Matthew. Matthew 2:1, he tells us that Jesus was born, quote, in the days of King Herod, end of quote. Josephus informs us in his Antiquities, his Jewish Antiquities, that Herod died just before an eclipse of the moon, which astronomers know occurred from March the 12th to the 13th, 750 AUC, which in Latin, that's ob urbi condita, meaning from the founding of the city of Rome. So anytime we use the term AUC, and we'll do that a little bit, not a whole lot, we're talking about how the Romans ascertained their time from the beginning of what they thought was the founding of Rome. That Rome had been founded 750 years before. So that he must have died, Herod must have died before the Passover of that year, which fell on April the 12th. He had ruled since 714 AUC, and historians have calculated that 750 AUC is equivalent to the Christian 4 BC. Therefore, Jesus must have been born before Herod's death in 4 BC. I don't expect everybody to follow that. You almost have to have a board, you know, and things like that for people to go through that. The main thing to remember is Jesus had to be born before the year 4 BC, not the year 1 AD.
Okay.
One source says that...
We're not questioning the birth of Jesus.
No, right.
We're trying to establish a guesstimate of the time.
Yeah, of the time, yes. Because everything else follows from that. All the rest of the chronology of Jesus' life follows from that. So we want to try to get it as accurate as possible to start out with. One source says that using earlier tables, a monk named Dionysius Exiguus had concluded that Jesus was born in the Roman year 753 AUC. He therefore proposed that Christian era begin at the start of the following year, meaning January the 1st, 754 AUC, and that becomes January 1 AD. We know that this calculation was in error, but at least 4 years, as we just ascertained, because St. Matthew tells us that Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod the Great, who died in 750 AUC or 4 BC. So his birth would have been at least between 747 and 750 AUC, or in more modern terms, the Julian calendar or the Gregorian calendar between 7 and 4 BC.
Okay, this gets, as you mentioned, a little bit complicated without a board and chalk and the like, but it's an attempt to try as much as we know from history and both the Bible and secular sources to pin down as close as possible the birth of Jesus. How can it be, Ron, that Jesus was born in 7 to 4 B.C. instead of the year 1 B.C., especially since B.C. means before the birth of Christ?
Probably we should change that 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Yes, that perplexes a lot of people. As I said, we don't want to confuse the issue any more than it can be, but as I said, it is very confusing. But as we have seen, this was done due to the miscalculation of Jesus' birth by an Italian monk and abbot named Dionysius Exiguus, who was born in what is modern-day Romania. And he was commissioned by the Pope at the time in 525 AD to work out a Christian chronology. As we said before, you got to get it as close as possible at the beginning so you can ascertain all the way the rest of the events in Jesus' life, you know, when they actually happen. And we can do that with a reasonable degree of accuracy, as I think we'll point out as we go along. Exiguus is also known as the inventor of the Anno Domini era, or what we call the AD era.
The year of the Lord era.
The use of that term. Which is used to number the years of both the Gregorian and the Julian calendars. Not only did he miscalculate the year of the birth of Christ, but he also calculated the days that Easter is to be observed. That's kind of complicated, too. To calculate the year of Jesus' birth, he devised the new Christian calendar to begin on the year of Herod's death, which he assumed to be in the year 1, that is, 1 AD. Or as we have said, that happened to correspond with the Roman year 750 AUC. In other words, 750 years since the founding of Rome. One source says that, quote, he based the date of Herod's death on the reign of the Roman Emperor Augustus, who was unaware that Augustus only adopted that name 4 years after his reign began. He was called Octavius before that. Consequently, Herod's death would have occurred at least 4 years earlier than that, which is 4 BC. We're just looking at different ways of proving that it's Jesus' birth had to be before 4 BC. From the evidence, then, it seems that the date of Jesus' birth is given, is not correct, for the date is after Herod's death. Obviously, 1 AD, of course, is 4 to 5 years after Herod's death. One source states that the dates given by Tertullian and St. Irenaeus are nearer to the truth with the years 2 and 3 respectively, 2 to 3 BC respectively. But it must be placed even further back, even as early as 7 BC, as we mentioned a while ago. Warren Carroll, in his magnificent book, The Founding of Christendom, chooses 748 AUC or 6 BC as the most probable date for Jesus' birth. Other sources, such as the website Bible History, agrees with this. And as I said, it is rather confusing, but all we need to remember is that Jesus was born before 4 BC instead of in the year 1. And I think, as we point out, I'm going to go along with Warren Carroll and pick the year 6 BC as the year that Jesus was born.
Well, obviously, it's difficult to arrive at that conclusion. But the most evidence you're saying that convinces you is it had to be before 4 BC, and but very close to that.
Yeah, likely at least a year or two before that even.
Okay. All right. Now, contrary to establishing historical date, how was the date of December the 25th chosen for the date of Jesus' birthday, Christmas? Because we know that we don't really know what the date was on which Jesus was born. How did we get December 25th?
Yes, as you suggest, we really don't know the date that he was born. It's my understanding that December the 25th was chosen by the Catholic Church in the early Middle Ages. Probably, you know, like the 500s, 600s. Because instead of replacing a pagan celebration of the winter solstice, as you often hear, they changed the reason for the celebration to the birth of Jesus. In other words, they still had the celebration, they just changed the reason instead of the winter solstice. Now, that date, the 25th, because that's the day, you know, that the sun begins to, it's the shortest day in the year, or at least the first day that
the sun starts to come back.
I read that some historians think that Jesus' actual birthday was in the late spring or early summer. We usually think, of course, of his birthday being during the winter because of you get the picture of the shepherds out there watching their flocks by night, you know, and in the chill of the night and what have you. And it's winter time and the snow's falling and everything else. And the reason given is that the shepherds watching their flocks of sheep at night, Luke 2:8, would have taken place in warm weather, according to some scholars, either summer or fall, not spring, winter or spring. One scholar said it would have been unthinkable for the shepherds to be watching their flocks in winter when the temperatures drop in that part of the world to several degrees below freezing. Some of these scholars tell us that the sheep were kept in the warmer valleys or indoors in winter and were only allowed to graze through the night in the winter or in the summer months. Another source states that our association of Christmas with the 25th of December is solely due to Constantine, the Emperor Constantine. When the Emperor granted the toleration of Christianity, he wanted a celebration that coincided with his own favorite festival, that is, of the sun god around 25th of December. So the Western Church complied with the establishment of the Feast of Christmas. Well, again, I don't think we can prove that definitively. But in regard to the Eastern Church, this source says that it did not celebrate the birth of Jesus, but rather concentrated on the visit of the Magi. And they placed this event in early January. Well, on the other hand, there are other scholars who make the case for this winter, you know, for this winter birth. So I don't think it really matters altogether that much, whether he was born in November, December, January, or June, July, August.
It seems to be very common, at least popularly, to accept that it was placed on December the 25th to baptize the old Roman feast of the rebirth of the sun.
That's probably the main reason, yes.
Okay, well, let's go back to the actual birth of Jesus. We're certainly not questioning that Jesus was born, just trying to determine as close as possible what historians have worked out. The trip to Bethlehem in Judea was a difficult and dangerous one, as you mentioned before, especially for Mary, who probably rode on a donkey while Joseph walked alongside, and probably they were going in caravan for protection.
Yes, it would have been very precarious, very unsafe for them to have traveled alone, just the husband and wife. There were always caravans, merchant caravans going along the routes, and they could have joined up at one of those. I don't know if you had to pay a fee to do it or not, but probably a small fee. So just for safety's sake. Or they maybe, in this case, they probably traveled with a lot of relatives and friends, because these relatives and friends who lived in Nazareth were also from the, you know, the house of David, so they would have had to go there to register for the census, too, gone to Bethlehem.
Good point.
And the reason they had to go to Bethlehem, of course, this was their ancestral home of David. And they were from the family of David, and there was a custom, in that part of the country at least, that part of the world, that when they registered for the census, that you had to go to your ancestral home. But it was dangerous because there were numerous robbers who plied their trade along the way. And Bethlehem was about 100 miles south from Nazareth. Well, when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, 4 or 5 days after leaving Nazareth, because I don't know how many miles you can go a day with a donkey walking along, you know, 20 miles maybe, 25. So Joseph tried to find room for the couple and their animal in a local caravansary, or sometimes the Bible calls it the inn. Now, don't think of this as a Holiday Inn. This was a very busy and crowded facility that had a large courtyard in the center with two-story buildings, probably made out of wood, maybe some out of stone, located around the perimeter for guests. The courtyard was filled with smelly animals, and the surrounding buildings were little better than lean-to buildings, offering very little privacy. They were unable to find a place at the inn or at this caravansary, because you would have had caravans stopping there, going on to Egypt or other places. You would have had lots of people there during that time of the year, because they were going there to, you know, register for the census and what have you. So there would have been more people than ordinary there. It's just as well, of course, because the inn's dirty, crowded environment would not have been a very suitable place for our Lord to have been born. Of this event, St. Luke says, quote, "While they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn."
Okay. Tradition has it that Joseph was able to find a cave at the outskirts of town that was used as a stable for animals.
That's right. Similar caves are still used today in the area to house animals. He made the cave as ready as he could, cleaned it up as best as he could for Mary to deliver her child there. And it was there in the most humble environment imaginable that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the King of heaven and earth, was born.
How about another tradition of the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus underwent a miraculous birth?
That's also true. The tradition is that he passed through the mother's womb in a mysterious way, rather than passing through the birth canal. I've forgotten the Latin term for that, but the Catechism of the Council of Trent says of this miracle, quote, "Besides, what is admirable beyond the power of thoughts or words to express? He was born of his mother without any diminution of her maternal a virginity, just as he afterwards went forth from the sepulchre while it was closed and sealed, and entered the room in which his disciples were assembled, the doors being shut, or not to depart from everyday examples, just as the rays of the sun penetrate without breaking or injuring in the least the solid substance of glass. So after a like but more exalted manner did Jesus Christ come forth from his mother's womb without injury to her maternal virginity. This immaculate and perpetual virginity forms, therefore, the just theme of our eulogy. Such was the work of the Holy Spirit, who at the conception and the birth of the Son so favored the Virgin Mother as to impart to her fecundity, while preserving inviolate her perpetual virginity.
Okay, now you were quoting there from...
The Council of Trent.
Well, the Council of Trent.
The Catechism.
Okay. So that would have been, see, when was Trent? Around in the 1500s.
Yeah.
Okay, so it was the big catechism that came after the Council of Trent and was only replaced by the Catechism of the Catholic Church after Vatican Council II.
Yeah, that's true.
So
yes.
It was a long, long time used for teaching the faith, the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Well, tell us about the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity.
Some scripture scholars and theologians have speculated that Mary did not remain a virgin because the Bible makes reference to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Of this assertion, the Catechism states, quote, "Against this doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, the objection is sometimes raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus." And then it goes on to quote several places. Or cite, not quote, but to cite several places. And then going on with the quote. "The Church has always understood these passages as not referring to other children of the Virgin Mary. In fact, James and Joseph, brothers of Jesus, are the sons of another Mary, the disciple of Christ, whom St. Matthew specifically called the other Mary. They are close relations of Jesus, according to the Old Testament expression." That ends that quote. Another quote in the Catechism, though, says, "Mary's perpetual virginity. The gospel accounts understand the virginal conception of Jesus as a divine work that surpasses all human understanding and possibility. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit," said the angel to Joseph about Mary, his fiancée. The Church sees here the fulfillment of the divine promise given through the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That ends that quote. Furthermore, in the Palestine of Jesus' time, it was customary to consider cousins as brothers and sisters. It didn't have a word, I understand, in Aramaic for cousins. Moreover, it would have been an insult to his family if Jesus had had brothers when at the foot of the cross he gave his mother Mary to John as his mother to care for her. If Mary had other sons, it would have been their responsibility to look after her after Jesus was dead, not someone outside the family. The Catechism concludes this subject by saying, quote, "The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. So the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as Hyparthenos, the ever-virgin." This is in paragraph 499. There's an interesting story about St. Jerome and Mary's perpetual virginity. He wrote a book defending her perpetual virginity. This is 4th century, 300s, late 300s. And someone, I don't recall who it was, wrote a book attacking her perpetual virginity. They're still doing it right on down to the present day, of course. But Jerome, he could get really worked up in a fit over things, and he got really, really upset about this, so he sits down and he writes a defense of her perpetual virginity. And Jerome was very much inclined to use ad hominems.
Attacking a person.
Yeah, attacking the person rather than their ideas. I guess he assumed that anybody who had an idea like that must be a no good rotten scoundrel or something, and he wasn't beyond using some, and it's really quite amusing to read this perpetual virginity. I think I laughed about half the way through it. It was comical.
So, you're not going to quote his name?
No.
Okay. Well, several people have said that if Jerome had to be canonized by the requirements today, he would have never made it.
He had a hard time.
He had a very tough temper, among other things.
When I'm teaching, of course, on the Bible, down to the Paul T. Catholic High School, we've got some pictures of old St. Jerome sitting there at his desk interpreting, and I say, there's old crotchety Jerome, St. Jerome.
And usually having a line
there. Yeah.
Kind of talked about his temper. All right, well, we've got a few minutes yet, Ron. How about the shepherds coming to adore the child Jesus?
Well, this is the next event in the birth of our Lord. It is the adoration of the shepherds. In a nearby field, shepherds were taking care of their sheep. Now, proper Jews considered shepherds among the lowest of human beings at that time. And because I can't improve on St. Luke's narrative of this event, I'll just simply tell the story. Let him tell the story. Quote, "And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And a lot of times we say, a man of goodwill. And speaking of this glorious event, the Catechism says, Jesus was born in a humble stable into a poor family. Simple shepherds were the first witnesses to this event. In this poverty, heaven's glory was made manifest. The church never tires of singing the glory of this night. The Virgin today brings into the world the eternal, and the earth offers a cave to the inaccessible. The angels and the shepherds praise him, and the Magi advance with the star. For you are born for us, little child, God eternal.
That's a direct quote again from the Catechism.
Yes.
Okay. Well, Ron, I think our time has run out on us again. Thank you for your long-time preparation and wonderful presentation on the New Testament we're going through in salvation history, how God comes to heal us and save us. To our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Thank you.